You know, there are various phrases used in the Bible to describe or to represent what I want to say to you this morning. I want to talk to you a little bit about communion or having fellowship with God. I think one of the hardest lessons I had to learn when I first became a Christian was this matter of getting myself in a position where I could have fellowship with my Savior. I tried to find it in church. I couldn't find it there. I tried to find it with other Christians, and I had a very difficult time finding it there. And yet I knew I had to have fellowship with Him. It's important as believers to have fellowship one with another. And I've always thought about the statement, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And even when there isn't perfect unity, it's still pleasant. It's nice to be around those who believe something. But the most important thing, and I think the thing that's so often neglected in our life, is that we fail to have fellowship with our Creator, with our Redeemer. And when I was first saved, I had a very difficult time with that, because I went to a church. It was in fact, I helped start the church, Spring Hill Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama, which today is one of the largest churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. But there were several of us who got together and got notes signed and stood as guarantors at the bank for the amount of money it took to buy the property, the old Marischal property in Spring Hill, Alabama, which is a very exclusive area of Mobile, and the property is worth millions today. The church itself, the building itself is a mammoth thing, mammoth structure, and have outbuildings and so on. It's gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. But I remember back then, I was at a Southern Baptist church that had what was called an associational missionary. And his name was Sauls, H.S. Sauls. I'd have problems, because I was into the scriptures, I was into studying, and I was trying to pray, and I was trying to grope my way along with God, and I kept asking this man questions, and I got no answers whatever from him. And I kept telling him that I was deeply troubled. There were things that I just couldn't discover. And I said, why is it? And I remember asking this question, why is it that every time I try to get alone with God and try to get quiet and try to get my heart before the Lord straightened out, that there's always something happens. The telephone rings, or get an interruption from my wife, or the doorbell will ring, or you'll hear a car going by outside and an explosion or something, or a neighbor's lawnmowers or something. There's always something to interfere with it. And he told me, he said, well, he said, I wouldn't worry too much about that. He said, you know, after all, you've got to live in the world, and you have to be part of it. And he said, I guess what you're looking for is all right. But he said, remember that this is these very words, don't get so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And I paraphrase that over the years. I don't want to get so earthly minded that I'm no heavenly good either. And I want to spend some time with you this morning and talk to you about this matter of communion with the Lord. You can call it a lot of things. It's that which the soul has in relationship with the Father and with the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I think we should seek out each individual member of the Trinity, especially by name and by person, in order that we might fellowship with them and glorify them on the basis of their several offices. In the scripture, we have called at times waiting upon the Lord. You've seen that phrase, or coming to God, or meditating upon the Lord, or drawing near to God. Psalm 70, verse 28 says, it's good for me to draw nigh to God. And so there are lots of things that were told about. I remember, didn't I say something this morning about that hymn, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Been talking about James Stewart, who said he never felt prone to leave. I don't know about you. I don't know what your particular situation is, but I know about me. And I know that I can go at times, it seems like days, without ever really thinking too much about my position as a child of God. Or without really seeking any communion with the Lord. I go days when prayer really isn't a reality in my life. And I go days when the Word of God is not living and not leaping into my heart and not breaking me and not causing me to cry out to God. And maybe you don't go through that, I don't know, but I have a strange feeling you do. Because I think all of us are somewhat alike. We get away from God, so to speak. We get to find ourselves at some distance between Him. I know that you can't get away from Him. I know that. I mean, if Christ actually lives in us, why, there's no place for Him to go, and there's no place for you to go to get away from Him. But it just seems as if it's very difficult to have any fellowship with Him. We know that He's everywhere. We know He's nigh unto all them that call upon Him, from what the Scriptures say. But it seems that He's removed to some far-off recess of the universe at times. And it's times like that we need to get into some real concentration on this matter of drawing nigh to God. Worldly things, the pursuits of life and the objects around us occupy our time. We find our thought life gets dirtied up with things that have no relevancy to our spiritual life. With all our capabilities, we sometimes find ourselves satisfied with less than the best as far as God is concerned. I'd like to have you turn with me for just a moment today to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and just to talk to you for a few moments about this matter. I wouldn't mind reading the whole chapter, but I think what we'll do is just read probably around about verse 16, down to at least the first part of verse 22. Hebrews 10:16 to the first part of 22. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. One thing I want to call your attention to this morning, that we have boldness to enter into the holiest of all. That has been misconstrued by a lot of people. I'd like to say that having boldness does not mean brashness. We should be very cautious how we approach deity. During the summer conferences last year in Medina, Ohio, someone got me off to one side and wanted to talk for a few minutes, and they said something about having difficulty praying. And they said they knew that they had the right to go boldly to the throne of grace, and that they wondered why they weren't doing it. Well, first of all, you have to understand what it means to go boldly, to be able to. On the strength, not of your strength, or on the basis of how powerful you are as a Christian, or how well endowed you are with Christian knowledge or anything, but you go boldly to the throne of grace, knowing that you're not going in your own name. It's not you that's going there. You're going there under the full assurance that it's the Lord Jesus Christ who has given you that privilege. When you read the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, you find that we've been given the Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father. Before this time, we had no right to call God Father. And we have a right to enter into the holiest of all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And it's on the basis of his sacrifice that we go to God. And let me say this to you. That if we don't do this, if we don't avail ourselves of it, what we're doing, we're saying that the blood of Christ is not sufficient for us. It isn't a question of just being passive about it. We're literally saying we don't want access to God by virtue of the blood of Christ. We don't want to have this right to go through this means. And I think it's very important that we understand that that this idea that this consecrated way that He's made for us through the veil, that is to say through His flesh, was a sacrifice that was made to give us access to God. When you go back through the Old Testament, and I mean all the way from Adam on, you find men in various ways trying to get into the presence of God. The high priest of Israel was the only one that was privileged to go into the holiest of holy of holies. No, the rest of them were privileged to go there. The average Israelite stood outside waiting while the sacrifice was being performed because it was being done on his behalf. He himself had no access. And I think one of the greatest things that happened in the death of Jesus Christ, the burial and resurrection, was the fact that he opened up a way into the very throne room of God that had never been given before. And of all the benefits that are given to us through the death of Christ, this is one of the greatest of all of them. And yet, how few of us avail ourselves of it. How little we take into consideration the great cost that was paid in order that we might have this right to go in there. Not only right, but great privilege. When we talk about boldness, we're talking about going to God and not saying, "Well, Lord, I'm bold enough to come into Thy presence. After all, you're my God," and so you don't address God in that direction, in that matter. You have to be very careful about how you approach deity. I think even the best of us at times have an irreverence about us that does not really speak well for being a child of God. I've heard people pray, and I shudder. They'll start off like they're giving instructions to God. "Now, Jesus, we're, you know," and they use irreverent terms. I even had a man take a passage out of the Bible one time where it says, when it says to order me, and I will, talk about ordering God. And this guy actually thought that it meant to tell God, give God instructions. How many men have I ever heard trying to get God to change his mind? You know, they say, "Now, Lord, we know it's Thy will, but though, Lord, if You'll just do so-and-so," like as if God is like we are changing our mind. I made a little funny this morning talking about the weather, that the weatherman talked about how it was going to rain, so I said, "Well, maybe God changed his mind, you know." But that's one thing that God doesn't do. God does not approach. We don't go to God in prayer and get God to move on our behalf or to change direction or so on. We had quite a discussion, Frank Riley and I did one day, about this matter of prayer. And you know, the more I've grown in grace and the older I've gotten, the less sure I am about what constitutes prayer. I have to be very careful how I pray now, because there's so much that I've learned and so many things that I've gotten into my mind. I have to be very careful about how I pray. But one thing I do believe that God always honors in prayer, and that is the prayer of adoration. The prayer of going to God and just saying, "Lord, I don't really want anything. Thou hast said in Thy word that my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So I'm not here to ask God for something. In fact, I rather suspect that those of us who know the Lord and understand something of the truths that we hold, I think it would be rather amiss for us to go to God and ask for certain things, because He will meet that need if you simply have the faith to believe it. You don't have to ask for it. God isn't going to, does not withhold good things from us. It's just a matter of believing Him. But one thing we must do is draw near to Him for the purpose of adoration and praise. There's so little of that, in our lives. And I said that, I told Frank, I said, the one thing I believe that I have learned about prayer, that I am not to go to God and try to wheedle God and try to persuade Him to do something that obviously is not the will of God. When I talk about drawing nigh to God, I want you to remember what James said. What is it, James 4:8, where he quotes the scripture, says, "Draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you." Well, if you know this, speaking of a further revelation, if how near to God can you get if Christ is living in you? How close can you get to Him? Is God off somewhere out in the universe out there that we have to reach out and stretch out and get the typical Arminian view that God is reaching out His hand, all we got to do is reach out to Him? I don't think that's the concept that Paul had of God at all. I think what he had was a different thing altogether. But what it means to draw nigh, I don't think that you have to get the concept that God's somewhere else and that if you'll make a certain move, then He'll make a move toward you. I think drawing nigh to God is more a mental thing than anything else. It's something that you do inwardly. It's something that you do with your heart. It's crying out, wanting something of the presence of God in your life. I don't know how, for instance, I don't know how in the Old Testament men knew God. I have reasons to suspect they had various flashes of revelation here and there. But I do know one thing, that in the New Testament, especially in the Pauline epistles, I know how we're to know God. I think we have to know God on the basis of what we have revealed to us. I know from experience, if I didn't read this in the Scriptures, I know from experience that God is merciful. I know from experience that God is long-suffering. I know from experience that God is gentle. I know a lot of the attributes of God simply by experience, but I also have more than that to go on, because experience isn't the best teacher after all. I think the best teacher is here in the Scriptures. And to get down to the place where we really understand what the Bible has to say about God. Go with me, please, to Luke chapter 18 for just a moment. This is just one of the stories that I've always liked in the Scriptures. Starts off, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man, and there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual cunning she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Now the story here, of course, is one of a typical human relationship. A woman has an enemy, and because the judge has been placed there to avenge this sort of thing, and the fact that she was a widow indicates something from Jewish law, that she had a certain right, that you were not to take advantage of her. But apparently somebody had taken advantage of her, and she knew that she had a certain right, and she came and she kept imploring this judge, please, give me a settlement in this case, but he wouldn't do it. He just ignored her. And the man said, he said, I don't even fear, I don't fear God, and I don't fear regard man. But he said, this woman is wearing me out. And I'm being plagued by her constantly. And as a result of that, he said, I'm going to avenge her. Now, verse 6. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, though which cry day and night unto him, although he bear along with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? I've often said the last part of that verse ought to strike terror into our hearts, because the nearer we get to the coming of the Lord, and the nearer we get to the time when he's going to manifest himself, he asks the question, shall he find faith on the earth? And I rather suspect that this answer to this is almost no, isn't it? I mean, where is faith today? This passage of Scripture has been used by a lot of people to say, well, we ought to just go and bombard God and just go day and night and just literally wear him out like this woman wore out the unjust judge. But listen to this. It says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto them, though he bear long with them? He's not saying here that the long crying and the long prayers that went on are the basis for him answering prayer. What he did say here I tell you that he will avenge them. And the key word here is speedily. He's going to do it rapidly. That if there's an avenging to be done, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, that it's God's prerogative to do that, not to drag it out. I don't hold much for what we call importunity in praying, simply because I think it's better sometimes to make up your mind that if there's something that you need to pray for and something that's a burden to you, take it to the Lord and in faith believe that he's going to handle it on the basis of the promises he's already made, and then walk away from it. I'm not talking about that primarily. I'm talking about a day-to-day communion with God. This matter of making up your mind that you are going to have fellowship with him. One of the things, I guess, that's always been a hindrance to me is getting up in the morning and getting started, having something on my mind, and taking off like a scalded cat and never stopping long enough to realize that I need to spend a little bit of time alone and quiet before the Lord. I'm just going to recommend a few things to you, if I may. I was just telling the folk here this morning that I've had a policy for years. I don't always adhere to it, but it's been something that I do and have been doing for many, many years, especially back when I was doing a lot of radio broadcasting. I had a policy of waking up. Whenever I woke up, I got up. But before I ever put my feet on the floor and arose, I made sure of one thing, that I was committing my day immediately into the hands of Jesus Christ to do whatever he wanted with it. Before I ever took a bath, before I ever shaved, before I ever brushed my teeth, before I ever did anything, I wanted to make sure that every move I made under his full authority and with his blessing upon my life. Now, I didn't stay there and plead, and it didn't take me an hour to do this. I just simply sat up and said, Lord, I've got a busy day before me. I've got a lot to do, and I don't want to take one step unless I'm absolutely assured that thou art with me every step of the way. And I don't know that I ever had more peace in my life and my heart than I did by doing that. I still do that. It's just a matter of getting up in the morning and starting off and doing it right. Then there's a time comes, and I think usually before you get up and before you're going around your affairs very long, they automatically have lost the presence of the Lord. Do you ever feel that? That you feel like something's missing, and even though you've invited him in, I'll tell you what's done it. It isn't that he doesn't want fellowship with you. It's the fact that you're quite willing to get along without him. That I think, and I've said this so many times, I don't know how many times I've said it, I rather suspect that 99% of the work that goes on today that's called Christian work, that's done in the name of the Lord, could be done if there were no Christ, if there were no Spirit, if there were no God. It could go right on. I know that's true in most of the churches. I think the choirs could sing, and the offerings could be made, and the buses could run, and the Sunday schools could be Sunday schools, and the teachers could teach, and the preachers could preach, and so on. And all of this being done without one idea that it was as to the glory of God Almighty. And I think that's true in our own life. I find that there are, that as I sit down to drink a cup of coffee, that I can do that without any sense of the presence of Christ whatever. If I sit down at my word processor and I begin to write, and I've got a day's writing ahead of me, I can actually write page after page after page without the sense of the presence of Christ in my life. And I'm saying to you, dear people, that it takes conscious effort on your part to make sure that everything you do to the glory of God Almighty. We have ample scripture on that. Paul, for instance, 1 Corinthians 10, 10:31. Said, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all the glory of God. Well, that, whatsoever you do, eating and drinking has, that's only a small part, but whatsoever you do, there are other verses. Passage over in Colossians, there's another one in 2 Corinthians, and there's plenty in there to indicate this. I believe Paul did that. I believe Paul literally, when he sat down at a meal, I mean, the so-called Lord's Supper didn't mean anything to him at all, and the fact that when he when he sat down, he did it to remember that he did it in the name of Christ. That as he lifted up the cup, he said, I drink this in the name of Christ. What a difference it would make if we did that. Or as you lift the fork to your mouth to say, I'm taking this food in. I'm doing this to the glory of God. My body is going to digest it to the glory of God. As I stand up to speak this morning, I should be able to say, I'm saying this to the glory of God. Whenever you put your shoes on in the morning, say, I'm putting on my shoes to the glory of God. My dear people, do you see what I'm saying? What a difference it makes in your attitude in life. If whatever you do it with one thing in mind, and that's to the glory and honor and praise of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. What a difference it makes. I think the thing that happens to us is that we take him for granted so much. We can get along without him. There's no question. I've heard people say, well, I can't get along without the Lord. Well, you do most of your life. Be honest about it. You do most of your life. I do. I mean, there's a lot of things I can do. I don't even consider the Lord in it. And maybe I'm a particularly evil man. I don't know. But I do know this. As long as I keep what I'm telling you this morning foremost in my mind, I have a delightful life with Christ. It's a wonderful thing to know that as you go through it. And what a blessing it is to start in the morning and commit that time to Jesus Christ and walk throughout the day with Jesus Christ and go to bed that day and say, Lord, this entire livelong day, you and I have been in fellowship with one another. I've literally drawn nigh to thee, and he has drawn nigh to me. It's nice to know that my mind has been filled with his presence. My speech has been filled with his presence. What I've done, the things that I've done with my hands, the things I've seen with my eyes, my ears, my what's gone into my mouth and into my stomach and so on, has been literally done in the name of Christ. What a difference it makes. And I know somebody said, well, that just isn't practical. It isn't gonna work. Yes, it is practical, dear people. If we say we belong to him, if we say that he's ours and that we're his, then it ought to be on that basis. Do you know, if I were a bond slave to an Oriental king today, that I would be totally involved with him. I mean, I would be subject to him to the point where I couldn't draw a breath unless it was by his permission. When I got up in the morning, I would get up for one thing only, and that's to wait upon him and serve him and to give him his due, because after all, he's my master. Well, that's the same thing true of Christ. I've been bought with a price, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And the things that I have to return back to him is not to try to repay him for what he's done for me. I could never do that. But I do it on the basis because he himself desires fellowship with me. You know, you look at the apostles. Not one of them looked him up. Not one of them chose him. He chose every one of them. Didn't I say, have not I chosen you? He sought fellowship with them. They didn't seek fellowship with him. God in the Bible never had to manifest himself to a single man. I don't find man anywhere, either back in the Old Testament times or today, out here looking around trying to find God. Every one of us that are sitting in this room this morning, if you know God at all, it's because God found you. God sought you out. God sought fellowship with you. And God had a love for you long before you ever knew there was a God. God chose you in him before the foundation of the world. God called you by his grace to have fellowship with him. And I think he expects that. I don't think that there's any, I don't think it's any matter of repaying or trying to make up for all the benefits of God. I think what it is simply out of a sense of belonging to him. You know, my father died a number of years ago. He was a fairly old man when I was born. My father was 81 when he died, and he died, I think, in 1946, if I'm not mistaken, somewhere in there. So, you know, it's been a long time ago. He's a Spanish American War veteran, my father was. And when I was a young man, a young boy, as long as my mother was alive, my father and I got along very well. He took me fishing. He taught me how to hunt. We went up in the mountains together, and we had a very good relationship. And I loved to be around him. But then my mother died. My father remarried, and my stepmother didn't have much love for me. In fact, she had none whatever. And I was alienated, and then after that I went off and I was gone. I went into service, and I didn't see him for a long, long time. And then the word came to me that he passed away in his sleep, and I went to his funeral. And every once in a while, I'll stop and think about it. I wonder what it would be like to have fellowship with my father now that I'm a saved man. And what would it be like to be able to sit down with my dad and talk to him and say to him, you know, I've learned something about life. I was rebellious and I did a lot of things when I was young. I caused you to have a broken heart over me on several occasions. Just to be able to say to him, I have something that I'd like to share with you. I have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I have someone that I know I want you to understand. What a privilege it would be. And I know this, that I, even though I had a very close relationship with him when I was young, my relationship with my Heavenly Father is much better than that. I have some very dear friends in the ministry, people who have been so kind to me and so sweet to me and so beneficial to my life. And yet, even with all that, I feel a lot closer to them than a lot of other people. But I still must say that my priority in life, my prime desire in life, is to know him as I'm known. There has to be a deep, abiding faith in what you know about God. Just to know it isn't going to draw you nigh. I'm scared to death of what I call intellectualism in the matter of Christianity. And not that, I don't think you have to be stupid, and I don't think you have to be I think intellectualism is fine. But the problem is that we can get to the place where we literally rationalize things away to the point that that even in fellowship itself, we rationalize that. I could say today, well, after all, you know, if Christ is living in me and I'm living in Christ, what more do I need? I mean, he's living in me and I'm living in him. And what's the need? What is all this stuff about having fellowship with him? Well, intellectually, I guess that could be so. But there's something within me that cries out. I don't know how many times a year I quote this passage in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. And I'm conscious of the fact that God is working in my life. But also I know that working out my own salvation with fear and trembling means that I check in with him. I ask him. I want to be sure that what goes on in my life is in accordance with what he wants for my life. I've made an awful lot of mistakes. And I'll tell you, every one of them happened because I didn't want to take the time to check in and ask God if it was okay. That's true. I could have done that, you see, but you know what the truth of the matter was? I didn't want him to tell me no. Daughter of a friend of mine a while back ran off and eloped with some guy. And her father said, why did you do that? You know your mother and I wanted to give you a good wedding and everything. Why don't you just come and talk to us? She said, I didn't want you to say no. I mean, she wanted to do her thing. She wanted to get married to this guy. She wasn't taking any chances on her mother and father saying, no, I don't think this is the boy for you. And she ran off and got married. And I think that's true of a lot of us in the spiritual realm. I think the reason why we don't check in and see what God wants in our life. And after all, why shouldn't we ask him? Whose welfare do you think he's most concerned about? Is it not your welfare? And we can get, you know, I'm a Calvinist, have been all of my Christian life. But you can get to the place where you say, it doesn't really matter, you know. God's going to have his will and way one way or the other, and what's going to happen is going to happen. And so I don't really believe that at all. I believe it's important that we get permission from God, that we talk to him and discuss things with him and have fellowship with him to find out what's best for our life. I think I could blindly go on and just go on marching through my life and things would work out. I believe my God would do that. But how much more pleasure would there be in my life if I simply said to him and be able to say after something happened, you know, I'm so glad I went to him about this. I'm so glad that we discussed this. I'm so glad that I'm in fellowship with him, knowing full well that what's happening in my life is because God is pleased with the fact that I have decided to give my full attention over to him and to have fellowship with him. God does hear, he does answer, he will avenge speedily, and he blesses mightily. Everything that we take to him, God is sure he's aware of it, sure he's conscious of it, but there has to be a confidence in God's appointed medium, which is prayer. Let me just spend a few moments on that, if I may. I'm not an authority on prayer. I know people who are, apparently. But years ago, I used to preach a lot in what were called deeper life conferences around this country with some men such as James Stewart and others who were very good at it. I never was. But I think the one thing that I never really heard from anybody, I heard about how to pray and what to pray for and so on, but I never heard anybody really say have a genuine delight in it to where it's the greatest pleasure of your life. And I don't know, maybe you are different than I am. I suspect most people are, but... is it really a delightful exercise with you, or is it burdensome? I find that times when prayer I feel like the skies are brass, and I'm made out of lead, and I feel like I'm falling right through the floor, and there's just nothing there. And there are other times when it's like I'm mounting up on wings of eagles, and I have such a delight in just going to God, and I can spend hours discussing things with him, and not out audibly, perhaps, but just inwardly, where I'm having an inward communion with him. But delight is the key to prayer. Unless there's a real delight there, unless there's a real joy in going to God and talking to him, there isn't likely to be any prayer. And prayer must be acknowledging that Christ is the way, that he said one time, "No man cometh unto the Father by me." It's that you're going through a new and living way, as we're told here in the book of Hebrews. That the blood that was shed was not just shed to redeem us, but to give us access to God. And just as our Savior delighted to go to God in prayer, even in the darkest moments of his life, he had great pleasure. You read the 17th chapter of John, that's a prayer that came from the heart of Christ. There was a time in there when he could have been crying out, "What's happened to me? I don't understand why I'm going through this." But that there's real delight in that thing. He's talking about, he's thinking of others. He's committing these things into the hands of God. And certainly this had been discussed by the Trinity out in eternity. It wasn't something that just happened, that they caught them unawares, that they didn't know about. But when you read that chapter, read what he's saying in there. Understand that there's a real delight that God is being considered in this, and that his Heavenly Father was being consulted and even commended for the fact that his Son was going to have to die at Calvary. And I think if our prayer was somewhat like that, I think that on the basis of our justification, on the basis of our standing with the Lord, we go to the Lord and commit ourselves to this matter of prayer and fellowship. I love to sit and talk to God's people. I'm sure that some of you do too. One of the scarcest commodities, I guess, in the world today is fellowship with each other. But you know, I think the thing that ought to shame us, my dear people, is the fact that we can sit and talk to each other for hours and 15 minutes in prayer, and we feel like we've really been burdened. How much more easy it should be to spend time with God in prayer than it would be to sit down with fellow believers. I remember getting a phone call one day from one of my dear friends in the country, and I just happened to have my watch off laying on the table. I'd had a rash on my arm, and I'd take my watch off and laid it on the table, and I just happened to glance at it when we started talking, and I said to this brother after a while, I said, "Brother, do you realize we've been talking for an hour and 20 minutes on the phone?" I said, "It's your money. You've spent this on a phone call. But an hour and 20 minutes, I said, do you realize that? He said, listen, what difference does it make? He said, we're having a good time. And I said, yeah, that's true. So we got all through, and I sat there, and I was looking at that watch, and it suddenly dawned on me. I wonder when was the last time I spent an hour and 20 minutes with God in communion? Just sitting down and discussing with Him some things. I had a fellow say one time, he said, I wouldn't mind talking to God if He just talked back to me. And I said, no, that isn't the idea. He does talk back to you. That's why you read the Scriptures, dear people. That's why you've got the Bible. This is where He talks to you. Then you, in turn, take back to Him what you've read in here. And on the basis of that, I find that the most scriptural I am in my life, the most scriptural I ever get, is in my praying. I find myself praying psalms back to God. The psalm you were reading this morning, that 50th psalm, I think about so many times how I've gone back to the Lord with some of the things in there as reminders to myself that God's made promises in the Scripture to me. I go on the basis of some things Paul said. You take the first and third chapters of Ephesians and listen to that, those prayers in there, those long prayers of Paul, and listen to what he has to say. Go back, if you will, please, in the communion that he had, where he, I think that statement of his when he said, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformed unto his death. That here, Paul had a heart cry to know God. How are you going to know him if you don't commune with him? There are some things, and I'll say this in closing, by the way. I don't want to belabor this too much, but there are some things you learn about God you don't learn in the Bible. Yeah, if we think we get all of our information just off the printed page here, that you're badly mistaken. And there are things you learn that you can't say to other people, that you can't really relate to them. And that's something about communion. It's that magic that goes on between, say, a young man and a young woman who fall in love. And you try to get them to put into language what they have felt in their heart. It's impossible to put it into language. It's the same thing true with you and your communion with God. There's no way for you to describe the ecstasy and the joy and the pleasure that you get from communion with Him. The main thing missing in most churches today that I've been in, now I haven't been for about over 10 years now, I haven't really been out into the mainline churches of America like I was at one time. So I'm not speaking about up-to-date knowledge, I'm speaking about my knowledge as it was given to me back in the years when I was doing this. The main thing I found lacking in the churches that I went into was that no one in there was really seeking after God. I mean, including the pastors and the deacons and so on. I remember going into a meeting, and it's the so-called revival meeting. And I went into this first night. I got in the night before I was to start the meeting on the Sunday morning. I got in sometime Sunday afternoon. This is a church in Massillon, Ohio, the Massillon Baptist Temple. And the pastor picked me up at the airport, and he said, Brother Rhodes, he said, we're having a prayer meeting tonight. He said, all the men are meeting together, and he said, would you like to go? And I said, yes, I'd like to go. And so at 7:30, he picked me up at my motel, and we went over to this prayer meeting, and he asked me if there's anything I'd like to say to him before we got started. I said, yeah, I would like to say something. I said, how many of you believe that God's going to send a revival this week? Well, they all looked at each other. And I said, you might as well not pray, brethren, because prayer is based upon your faith that something's going to happen. If you don't believe that it's going to happen, why pray? You're not going to get God to do something. You don't come into prayer in unbelief. If you start praying in unbelief, you're not getting anywhere. I said, now you can either do one of things. You can either right now believe that God's going to do something this week, and in that case, then there's no need for you to pray, because you've already got it confirmed. If you don't believe He's going to do something, or you haven't got it confirmed yet, just go home until you do believe, and then confirm it in prayer. What I was trying to get across to him was that praying wasn't going to change anything. You pray on the basis of what you know. You pray on the basis of what you already have revealed to you. You pray on the basis of what you already believe. And that's a That's the secret, I think, of having prayer answered, is that you already got the answer before you pray. I've prayed many times and got up with more faith than I had in the object before I got down, but I think the best praying I've ever done is on the basis of saying, Lord, I believe this is going to happen. And I pray, and actually it's a confirming action that I go into. I go into it and confirm it in my own mind and confirm with God, Lord, I believe that thou art omnipotent, thou art omniscient, thou art omnipresent, thou art God. I believe that thou art going to do this. Not, I don't believe that God can do it, or that he may do it, or that he will do it, but I believe that God is committed to it. And when I come to that place, then it becomes a reality. Jeremiah 33:3 has always been a basis for much of my praying. Call unto me, and I'll show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And on the basis of that, I think it's good to go to God in fellowship, and have fellowship with him, because you just simply want to be there, because you and God need to have a good long conversation. I tell you what, you want a little tip on a goal for your life that might hold you in good stead? Clock the time that you spend talking with other people about the things of the Lord, and see if you can't do that much with the Lord too, and see what the outcome might be. If you can spend 15 or 20 minutes talking with another believer about the things of the Lord, then take that same amount of time. It doesn't do any harm to clock yourself in that. I don't think God would be offended if you say, Lord, I'd like to spend as much time with thee as I've spent with my fellow believers. Do you? I don't think you'd be offended by that. Okay, let's stand for prayer.